Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series that we started last week entitled Breaking the Rut. And one of the things I would encourage you, I was encouraging people last week was the whole idea of the importance of interacting with other Christians. And we just heard a little bit about small groups. And one of the things that really helps us in terms of our Christian growth and growing in our love of God is interacting with other Christians that also love God. And that inspires us and engages us and causes us to grow. So I'd really encourage you to be part of a small group. We have a whole diversity of small groups. You might go along to one and not find it particularly gels with you. But that's okay. You can go to another one. But I guarantee we have so many different types of group with different types of individuals that you will eventually find somewhere that you can grow and develop as a Christian. And I encourage you to do that into 2013. And this morning we're going to be looking at, again, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll know last week I was talking about how it gets so easy to get into a rut in terms of our spiritual lives. And there is a normal cycle of spiritual growth. And sometimes that involves winter periods. Normal spiritual growth involves winter and spring and summer and autumn. And sometimes you find yourself in a winter period. And I'm not talking about if you're in a winter period. I'm talking about if you're in a place where you just aren't moving on in your spiritual life, where year on year you have been in the same place, where your zeal for God is not increasing, your desire to serve God isn't developing. You're just in the same place year in, year out. And you start into 2013, and it feels like every other year. And if you're in that situation, last week I was suggesting that God's word to us is the word that he brought to the children of Israel, which is, you have been here long enough, and it's time for you to move on. And God is calling us to a different place in 2013. And we began to talk about that last week and what it requires. And this week we're going to go on and we're going to look at two very important elements that Paul touches on in terms of breaking out of ruts. And these are worship and sexuality. And I'm going to be using a couple of sources. A lot of the material is drawn from a couple of books. One is by a man called A.W. Tozer. And his book is entitled, Whatever Happened to Worship? A small book, but I'd encourage you all in 2013 to get hold of that book and read it. It is a real life-changing book. And the other one is a book by John Paul II. You can't say we're not eclectic, bringing together Tozer and John Paul. And it's called The Theology of the Body. And this is a series of talks that John Paul gave between 1979 and 1984. There was about 130 of them. And they were quite academic. And what's happened is some Roman Catholic scholars and things have gone back and revisited it. And they've found some of the things that he said really profound and actually see in them the building blocks for what they call a whole new sexual revolution, a whole new way for the church to start to think about the questions of sexuality and sexual immorality and all of these kind of big issues and based around. And I'd encourage us, we are going to come back and do a series later on. I'm not going to deal with all of this vast realm in this sermon this morning. But I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to get hold of that book, because it's a very interesting book. And it suggests some very interesting ways of conceiving and thinking of these subjects. Anyway, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud and all baptized through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that each one of you will, that each one of us will hear your voice being spoken into our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. Probably if you've invited a friend along to church or you've come along for the first time, you're sitting there thinking, oh no, what an amazing theme we have this morning. The preacher is going to talk about idolatry and sexual immorality. It just doesn't get any better than this. And I'm aware that these are kind of difficult subjects and maybe not very popular subjects. But I think they are very important subjects. Because when we can come to considering the whole question of spiritual ruts, these two things are two of the principal causes of things that hold us in those patterns that stop us going on with God. And they need to be grappled with and dealt with. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you are going to break out of the rut that you find yourself in terms of your relationship with God, then it is going to involve a fresh discovery of a sense of worship of God and a fresh understanding of the expression of our bodily worship of God, our sexuality. And it will involve these two things. It's interesting that Paul in this passage links these two things. He talks about the fact that the children of Israel fell into idolatry, and then he talks about sexual immorality. What he's doing in verse 7 and 8 is actually a form of Hebrew parallelism. He's relating these two things. The idea of idolatry and sexual immorality are actually the saying the same thing, but in a different way. That's what parallelism does. And he's relating these two things in the context of this discussion. And he's saying these two things are related and need to be dealt with if you're not going to get caught in the kind of rut that the children of Israel were caught in. I want us to think a little bit about them this morning. I want to start with that question of what is sexual immorality? It's a loaded question now. It's one of these questions that carries all kinds of concerns for us and issues. You'll know if you turn on your TV or read your newspapers, there's all kinds of discussions about traditional Christian morality and the challenges that exist to it. I want to just begin by expressing and explaining what traditional Christian morality looks like. The foundation for it is the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 gives us the foundation for what has been the traditional teaching of the Christian church on sexual morality. In chapter 19, we read the story of a group of Pharisees coming to speak to Jesus and challenge him over the question of divorce. We read these words. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" This question was a loaded question. In the context in which Jesus was answering, it tells us that it was in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. And this was an area overseen by a man called Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was in the process of getting rid of one wife so that he could marry another wife. So it was a kind of politically charged question that Jesus was being asked. And Jesus answers this really, really clearly and provides the foundation for what is seen as traditional Christian morality. What he does is he turns to creation ordinances. In other words, he says, this is the way that God has designed things. And he takes a phrase from Genesis 1, verse 27, which is that God created them male and female. And he joins it to another phrase from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's quite important that we recognize that Jesus actually took Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to create this statement. It was deliberate and intentional in what Jesus was saying. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying three basic things in terms of sexual union. He's saying that sexual union, sexual relationships, should be expressed in a heterosexual, male and female. That's why he takes Genesis 1 and joins it to Genesis 2. Publicly recognized and lifelong commitment. That is the place that sexual union should take place. And he says this is the way that God has designed it. That's been the foundation of traditional Christian morality for 2,000 years. And the church has tended to sort of fall back on the phrases. Like, there's a lovely phrase in the King James Bible. I was watching a program last night in the King James Bible, and just the joy of its language. And the King James in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 translates the word sexual immorality as the word fornication. We don't use that so much, but it's a good old-fashioned kind of religious word, isn't it, that you would expect to come to church and hear the pastor preaching about fornication. But fornication was simply defined as everything, every form of sexual relation that was out with that prescribed by Jesus. So anything that is outside of a heterosexual, publicly recognized, lifelong union was fornication. And it was just that sweeping. And until relatively recently, that was the way that the church conceived of things. That's the sort of things that you would hear in church if you came along and the minister was preaching on them. However, in recent years, things have got a lot more complicated. And there has been a series of challenges to these things. Almost every aspect of this, Jesus' proclamation, has been challenged. We've kind of recognized the complexity of human sexuality and where the situation that many people find themselves in. The first element, the lifelong union aspect of sexual relations, has totally been discarded. The notion of a publicly recognized element in few people coming together is now seen like archaic. You know, are you on Noah's Ark? what are you thinking of? And the whole question of heterosexuality is now subject to vast debate and discussion. And it's not only from outside of the church that the traditional teaching of Jesus and the church is getting challenged. It's also being challenged from within the church. For many of us, the traditional expression of Christian morality is just not ringing true with our experience, with what we're actually encountering. And we are increasingly uncomfortable with using terms like sexual immorality or fornication, if you want to use the old word, to describe the reality where many, many people find themselves. And so we're in this very interesting situation. And a situation where some people have kind of suggested that it's so messy that we're better off getting rid of the whole discussion of Christian morality and sexual morality and just concentrating on the spiritual aspect of things. Very interesting book by a Guardian columnist, written as a defense of Christianity. It's called Unapologetic. It's a great book. You should read it if you get a chance. Another book to read in 2013. I'm not even sure if this guy's a Christian or not, but he's defending why we need spirituality and why you need Christianity. But he prefaces it, or the assumption is, if we can just park the whole question of sexual morality and get rid of that difficult issue from the church, then actually Christianity is pretty good and we should keep it and we shouldn't get rid of it. And some people are like, yeah, actually, that's probably a good way to go. I was sitting down with my family. Some of you will know my daughter is almost qualified as a lawyer. And we were sitting talking about this. And the opinion around my family table was, if you don't have to talk about the issue of sexual immorality, don't. And I was thinking, wow, what kind of world are we now living in that a Baptist preacher, no less, can't address the question of sexual immorality without fear that we're going to provoke some kind of crisis in our psyche. And that's where we find ourselves. And there are a few things that I want to say about it. First of all, I believe that what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 is not up for debate. I believe that Jesus' teaching, and if we're followers of Jesus, we have to take what Jesus says seriously and we live by that. Not only that, but Jesus actually links what he says to a creation ordinance. And the thing with creation ordinances, and you'll know this if you're a biblical exegesis, they don't give you a lot of places to go. Okay, basically, it's the way it's designed. This is the way things are meant to be. It's the way God has designed. And that means if you mess with this, actually, you're messing with design. And the thing with messing with design is design doesn't collapse, you collapse. I've often talked about my favorite cartoon. I should have had it here this morning, which is of a guy with a sledgehammer walking up to two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, and throwing the sledgehammer at them. And you're anticipating that the stone tablets are going to smash. But instead of the stone tablet smashing, what happens is the guy with the sledgehammer cracks up and falls apart. And the reality is that when we choose to ignore creation ordinances, we end up getting damaged. God's creation ordinance doesn't flinch. And the reality in which we're living in now, I would suggest, reflects the damage that a world and a society can do to itself when it ignores the way God has designed things to be. And my prayer is, and I don't know how long it will be, whether it will be in my lifetime or whether it will be next year or whenever, but I pray for voices in our society, whether they be political voices or religious voices, that stand up and say, enough is enough. Can I say that the great damage that is being done to the whole issue of marriage and some of my non-Christian friends have made, it's not the homosexual debate that's the big issue for us. It's the dissolving and the vast dissolving of so many marriages within our society that are just crumbling all around us. And I doubt there's a person here this morning that has been untouched by this. And folks, we can surely recognize the hurt, the pain, and the damage that is being generated in our society and in our world. And this is reflected economically, it's reflected psychologically, it's reflected socially. And I find it frustrating that somebody is not willing to say enough is enough. Having said that, though, I want to say something else. I want to say that I do think that we need to look at the way that the relationship between this ideal and where people find themselves has been expressed throughout Christian history. You see, I think we ignore the critique that our world is making of traditional Christian ethics and sexual morality at our peril. I actually think we need to be hearing some of the things that are being said. I actually think that the correlation and the blanket description of everything that does not form and correspond to Matthew 19 as sexual immorality and fornication actually is now detrimental and unhelpful and needs to be revisited. I think that we have to engage in a different way with the critique that's happening. Many people see the critique that's happening as really threatening and damaging. And we need to build the barricades and protect ourselves from it. But actually, I see it as an opportunity for us to go back and relook at Scripture, to examine what is the biblical concept of fornication, what is truly expressed in terms of the idea of sexual immorality, and what is the kind of relationship that is being suggested between the ideal that Jesus lays out and the reality in which we find ourselves. If you read Matthew 19 very carefully, you will actually see a discussion between the tension of where we are and what God has called us to. There is a tension and a correlation. And I think there are not simplistic answers to these questions. And I promise you that in the course of 2013, we will engage in a series with some of these discussions. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and its reference there to sexual immorality and idolatry. And I think in the way that Paul holds these two things together, I think we begin to see a different kind of understanding of what sexual immorality is. You see, for Paul, sexual immorality was in the context of worship. And you couldn't separate out the two. You had to understand worship and sexual immorality as two sides of the same coin. That's what he's expressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And therefore, to understand what's going on, we have to understand something about the nature of worship as well as the nature of the relationship of our body and our sexual identity to that worship. The two are being correlated. And I want to just talk a little bit about this, because only when we understand these things, I think, in our lives, will we actually be able to go on with God in 2013. And the first whole area is this area of worship. Now, Paul talks about idolatry. And I know you all immediately think of making golden calves and bowing down and cutting ourselves and screaming and kind of weird stuff. And we all think, none of us are like that. And but it's really interesting if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the verse that Paul picks out of Exodus 32, he quotes verse 6. He said, they ate and they drank and they played. interesting definition of idolatry, isn't it? They ate, they drank, and they played. See, Paul's suggesting that idolatry is about forgetting who our God is and the place that he should have in our lives. We eat and we drink and we play and we forget our God. You'll know if you're a Presbyterian that the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it replies that it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We've been created for that purpose. God has called us into being first and foremost to worship him, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what you are designed to do. If you take something and you try and make it do something that it's not designed to do, then it always becomes problematic. I remember once I took a Hoover and tried to Hoover up some sand outside. And believe it or not, a Hoover wasn't designed to do that. And what happened is I broke the Hoover. Why? Because it wasn't doing what it was designed to do. I was trying to make it do something else. And it's the same with us and in our lives. Whenever we live our lives doing something that we are not designed to do, then actually it's like gears crunching. It's like we're not functioning in the way that God intends us to function. And whenever we fail to be worshipers, we are not doing what God has called us to do. God has called us to be creatures that worship and acknowledge our Creator. Tozer expresses this brilliantly. He says, Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to make worshipers out of rebels. And then he says, let's go to the next one. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he is doing now leads to this one end. You were created to be a worshiper of God. And actually, in that moment, when you worship the Creator, when you acknowledge God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you discover what you were designed for. There's a brilliant phrase in Chariots of Fire where Eric Liddell is expressing, he says, you know, when I run, I feel the purposes of God as if this is what he has made me for. And it's the same with worship. When we worship, we encounter God's purposes for us and what he has made us for. Tozer says this, I'm of the opinion that we should not be concerned about working for God until we have learned the meaning and delight of worshiping him. I fear that there are many professing Christians who do not want to hear such statements about their busy schedule. But it is the truth. God is trying to call us back to that for which he created us, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. There are various definitions of worship, but one of my favorite definitions is worship is all that I am, body, mind, and soul, responding to all that God is. Tozer talks about it like this. He says it is the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the souls of redeemed men and women. It's that unembarrassed and unencumbered interchange between God and you. Again, you might want to think, when was the last time I really worshiped God? When was the last time that all that I am responded to all that God is? Tozer maintains that the contemporary evangelical church has lost sight of this preoccupation with God that needs to be at the center of what we are about. We've kind of replaced activism, doing lots of things, engaging in all sorts of activities. And we've substituted these things for actually the true worship of God. We've substituted these things so that instead of acknowledging and enjoying God, we've started to acknowledge and enjoy a whole bunch of other stuff that leaves us ultimately unfulfilled and missing the point. You know, I think our society is desperately looking for its purpose. There is a desperate sense of what is the meaning and the purpose to my life, not only outside of the church, but even within the church. Tozer goes on to say, you know, part of the problem is that our concept of God is not worthy of the thinking person. I love it when Tozer begins to rant, and he goes on a wee rant at this point, and he starts to talk about half-converted cowboys who refer to God as the man upstairs. And he's saying, no, this is not the God that we worship. The God that we worship is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. And we are called to acknowledge and bow before him and have that deep sense of reverence and awe. We need to again learn astonished reverence, breathless adoration, awesome fascination, and lofty admiration of the attributes of God. We need again learn what that's like. You see, if we aren't doing that, and if we aren't engaging with God, and God is not at the center for us, and we're not preoccupied with him, then what happens is we are not honoring the purpose for which we're designed, and our lives will degenerate into shallow, selfish, and humanistic pursuits. And I kind of want to suggest that maybe for many of us, the thing that is holding us back in our spiritual walk is that we've forgotten what it is to worship God. Some of you will remember, I know it may be a long time for some of you, but what it was like to first be in love. It was a kind of preoccupation, wasn't it? You would wake up in the morning and check, have they texted me? No, oh dear. And you'd, last thing at night, you'd think about them. First thing in the morning, you'd think about them. You'd think about them during the day. There would just be a preoccupation. And the heart of what we are designed to do is have that preoccupation with God. And we won't move on in 2013 in our spiritual walk unless we recover that sense of preoccupation with God. And if you want to check this out, ask yourself, when and how often do I think about God? And when I do think about God, what do I think about? What do I think about in my mind when I engage with God? Is it something that fills me with a zeal and a passion and an excitement and an energy? Or is it just something that's kind of there, reserved for Sundays? We need to recover that worship. If you haven't got God at the center of your life and the worship of God at the center of your life, then you will have something else. You want to find out if you have idols in your life? Then just start to ask yourself these questions, and here are some self-assessment questions. You know, what do you want most in your life? What do you think most about? How do you use your money? How do we use our leisure time? What company do we enjoy? Who and what do we admire? And what do we laugh at? You know, these are telling questions. If we have idols, other things other than God, then it will hold us back. But it will also take us into this issue of what Paul describes as sexual immorality. You see, you're not worshiping God as you should if you have departmentalized your life so that some areas worship and other parts do not worship. And this is where the thinking of John Paul II is very exciting. He generated in these talks that he did a thing called the theology of the body. And what he started and wanted to start to do was grapple with this whole question of what is the place of the body in the Christian life? What is the place of the body in terms of worship? There was a Times columnist, and he wrote this. He said, of all the splendidly ridiculous, transcendentally fulfilling things humans do, it is sex that most confounds understanding. What in the world are we doing? Why in the world are we so consumed by it? The impulse to procreate may lie at the heart of sex, but bursting from our sexual center is a whole spangle of other things. Art, song, romance, obsession, rapture, sorrow, companionship, love, and even violence and criminality. All playing an enormous role in everything from our physical health to our emotional health to our politics, our communities, our very lifespans. Why should this be so? Did nature simply overload us in the mating department? Or is there something smarter and subtler at work, some larger interplay among sexuality, life, and what it means to be human? John Paul wants to suggest that, yes, there is, and that God has made us with a physicality. He has made us as individuals who are sexual beings, and God has created us like that. And this understanding of the body and our sexual identity is related to everything. He actually goes on to show that understanding the nature of the human body leads to the mystery of sexual difference, and from the mystery of sexual difference to the mystery of the Holy Communion in one flesh, and from this mystery of the union in one flesh to the mystery of Christ's Holy Communion with the Church, and from the Holy Communion of Christ in the Church to the eternal Holy Communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In short, pondering the deepest meaning of the human sexual body leads us to step by step into the heart of the mystery of God Himself. In other words, what we do with our bodies matters. This is why I cannot countenance those who want to say, it's really difficult grappling with these questions of human sexuality now, so let's opt out. Because actually, human sexuality and what we do with our bodies matters. And it matters to us spiritually. See, for a lot of people, our bodies and our sexuality has been a hindrance to our faith. There's been a tradition, it happened very early on, it was seen as a Christian heresy called Manichaeism, which says that the spiritual needs to predominate over the physical. So spiritual is good, physical is bad. And so your body and your sexuality and all that, that's just getting in the way of your relationship with God. So you suppress it, you deal with it, you ignore it, you fail with it, and then you feel guilty about it. But it is all a hindrance to being spiritual and actually relating to your God. And John Paul wants to say this. He wants to say, guys, we need to get away from this traditional conception that has consciously and unconsciously penetrated the church. And we need to get into a place where we celebrate the body and our sexuality. We need to celebrate the fact that God's design for us is that He has made us male and female. And that understanding that, we proclaim that the body is good and that sex is good and our sexuality is affirmed in relation to that. And then in view of that, we need to turn to our society and the way it's doing things. And we need to say to that world and that society, we need to say that the tired and strained sexuality that is found within our society doesn't actually overemphasize sex and the body. It has actually devalued sex and the body. You see, what's happened in our world is that we have lost the mystery of what it means to be a physical body. We've actually devalued our sexuality, and it's going on all around us all of the time. And we have to get back to saying, actually, we need to value again our sexuality, and we need to affirm again our sex. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like worship. And this is what Paul is affirming here in 1 Corinthians 10. It looks like individuals coming and saying, you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Creator God who has made us male and female. And we bring our bodies, our physicality to your service. And who you've made us is submitted to you. The Apostle Paul says this somewhere else. In fact, it's the only definition that I know that Paul gives us of worship in the whole of his writings. And we find it in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is God's good and acceptable and perfect pleasure. You see, it's interesting that he starts with your bodies. He says, present your bodies. If you are going to move out of the rut that you find yourself in spiritually, you need to begin 2013 by presenting your body. By saying, Lord, take my eyes, take my ears, take my mouth, take my hands. Take everything that makes up me as a physical being, and I give it to you. You see, sexual immorality and fornication is actually the failure to do that. And it's a failure that applies as much to the single person as to the married person, as to the person who finds themselves in a situation that doesn't quite conform to the ideal that Jesus expresses in Matthew 19. It's a failure to come before God and give over our bodies. And in 2013, we need to do that. We need to come and give our bodies over to God. It's interesting that he talks about living sacrifices. I'm sure you've probably heard preachers say, you know, the problem with living sacrifices is they jump off the altar. And often that's the problem. We jump off the altar. But here Paul says, worship begins by presenting our bodies to God and saying, God, take me physically, who I am, and I submit it to you, and I put these energies into serving you. And then Paul says it involves the renewing of your mind. And he's affirming the idea that worship is that preoccupation, filling our mind again with that vision of God and who he is, and capturing the wonder and the awe and the joy of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. If you're going to get out of the rut that you're in spiritually in 2013, you need to bring your body to God. And you need to renew your mind with that sense of worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we've grappled with things this morning, that we will be a people who will just respond to you. Lord, we pray for the challenge of the words of Paul, and we ask that we would be a people who come and we present our bodies to you, that we would submit ourselves physically and tangibly to you. Lord, I pray that we would all have a fresh vision of who you are and the greatness of our God, and that we would be a people who truly worship you. I ask this in your name.